Well, if you're at home, I'm going to ask you if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. And you may wonder why it is that we often stand when we read scripture. And it is, in fact, an indication to us as we physically change our posture, it's an indication to us that we are doing something different, that we're not simply hearing the words of man, but we are hearing the word of God. And so I would ask you to stand if you're able, and would you follow along as I read Hosea chapter 11, which is the passage we'll be considering this morning. Hosea 11, verses 1 all the way through the 12th verse at the end. This is the word of God. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. Because they've refused to return to me, the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Would you please join me in prayer? Father, I ask this morning that you would give me the words to say, and that through the words that I speak and through the words, your word that we reflect on this morning, I ask, Father, that you would produce a change within our hearts, a supernatural change that only your Spirit can do for your glory, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I usually tell young parents or parents who are expecting children soon in the future, I usually tell them something like this. I say, you will love being parents. And I usually compare it to marriage. I say, marriage is exciting and encouraging. There's certainly a sanctifying work when you marry someone you love. But parenting is different in that it is rewarding and fulfilling. And I really mean that. There is something to being a parent, and I would say specifically for me, something to being a father, that moves your heart in a way that nothing else in this world can quite move your heart. I think this was never more obvious to me than when we started taking in foster children into our home. There was one point when we were fostering some small children in our home, and we were really getting worn out in the process. So I remember that we had, at this particular occasion, we had paid a babysitter to come watch them for a few hours, not so we could go out and do something or go on a date, but rather we paid them to watch these children for a few hours so we could take a nap in the middle of the day. And I remember asking aloud, maybe it was simply a question to myself, or maybe I was asking my wife, but I asked the question, I said, why is this so hard? These children are not that poorly behaved. I mean, they have some rough edges, but this shouldn't be that hard. It could have been so much worse. Why is it so draining? Do we just forget what it was like to be parents of young children, to be parents of little toddlers? And after a little reflection, I realized something. For the most part, it wasn't draining to care for foster children because it was something new or different or unique from the parenting of our own children. It was draining for the fact that it was not our own children. I thought about the moments that took all of my energy, the potty training, patiently correcting sinful behavior, laying in bed at night, helping them to go to sleep, those types of things. And I realized that for children that weren't my own, it was much more like work than it was actually enjoyable to me. It was draining because these weren't our own children. And I realized that for children that weren't our own, that it was more like work. It was hard. It was an act of service. It was at the expense of our comfort. It was the expense of our sleep. It was at the expense of our sanity. Maybe with slightly rose-colored glasses, I looked back on the same moments that we went through with our own children, and I could simply recall how wonderfully fulfilling those moments were. How much I loved to lay in bed with my children and to read them a book as they went to sleep. It didn't feel draining at all. How the labor of teaching them to ride a bike over and over again was well-spent time, worth setting aside everything else for the sake of doing those things. The difference was not in the work as much as it was in the relationship. Deep love has a way of reframing things. You know that when you think back on your own time with your own children. It has a way of reframing things that can be hard or painful or costly or draining, and it makes them pleasant and worthwhile when done for those that we love. This, it seems, is the very thing that the Lord is talking about when this chapter begins. You can hear it in the language that Hosea uses. He's describing the deep, deep love of the Father. That love is the theme that defines this portion of Hosea, and it frames everything that we read about this morning. And as we consider this chapter, I'm certain you'll see that there appears to be an internal conflict in the heart of God, one that you've often felt if you're a parent. He desires mercy for his beloved child, but he also wants justice, and he knows that justice is an important part of us understanding how we function in this world and the need for mercy. But these two things seem to be in contradiction in God. They cause what might seem like an internal contradiction in the heart of God, which we know is impossible. And so this morning, as we work through this passage, I hope to explain these things to you and to walk you through the text that you might have a better understanding of these things. Let me broadly summarize these portions of the passage. I think you could break down this text, this chapter, into three very distinct sections. Verses 1 through 4 are clearly the love of the Father. Verses 1 through 4 are all about God's love. Verses 5 through 7, we get a sort of oscillating to the consequences of sin. And that's where we see maybe what appears to us to be a contradiction in God's heart. But then he goes back in verses 8 through 9 to describe the grief of the Father. Okay, so the love of the Father, the consequences of sin, and the grief of the Father. And I want to tie that all together by explaining then what's really happening in this passage. So first of all, look at verses 1 through 4. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them, and I fed them. You see, this feels like God, if you wanted to describe it in your own words, it feels like God is literally looking through the photo album of the sort of infant and toddler years of his son. Israel in this passage is being described as his son. And if you're a parent, you've probably done this. And maybe some of you have had the same experience as God is describing with Israel here in this passage. And maybe you've had those times where you've looked through the photo albums of your lives and you've looked at the pictures of your own children and you've had these beautiful, lovely moments where you see them and you see pictures of them riding their bicycles and celebrating their birthdays. And you look with just these wonderful memories in your heart. But maybe it's simultaneously mixed together with some of the more sad memories, the memories of sorrow, the memories of loss. And you see, God seems to be beaming with delight as he reflects on his relationship with his child Israel, but it's intermixed together with these moments of great sorrow, where it appears Israel in their heart has never left Egypt. Israel in their heart has never actually come to follow the Lord. God says, I loved him and I called my son, but he went away from me. I taught him to walk. I lifted him up. I taught him and I fed him and he rejected me. I think it's even heard in that line that seems a little strange in verse 4. It says, I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. But that's not a peculiar line at all. It actually means one who takes a burden off of your back or off of your neck. Someone who lifts the heavy weight off your shoulders. You can hear and see the love of the Father throughout verses 1 through 4. The love of Israel. The love for Israel. The love of a son. James Boyce, in his commentary, points out the peculiar nature of this chapter in Hosea, and he describes it like this. He says, if this passage is stirring to us, it must have been even more stirring to Hosea, who wrote it, and to the people who heard and read it, for the idea of God being a father was not at all common in Hosea's day. It has been pointed out by a number of Old and New Testament specialists that before the coming of Jesus Christ, no individual Jew ever seemed to have thought as God as his or her personal father. They didn't simply conceive of God in this way. And so for Hosea here to speak about God as father would have been strange. It was unique. It would have been sort of unheard of in the minds of the people of Israel. And yet here, it is clear God describes Israel as his son. Now, if you're a parent, I know this isn't hard for you to relate with. You completely understand the things that Hosea is describing in verses 1 through 4. And that's the beginning section of this chapter. The second part in verses 5 through 7 is a record of the consequences of sin. Yes, Israel, you're my son, but because you have sinned, these are the things that you will experience. Look at those verses. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. These verses are written a little differently. Verses 1 through 4, full of warm affection and feeling, but these verses are written more like statements of fact. They're records of the reality of disobedience. I don't read this in verses 5 through 7 like an exposition of the anger or the wrath of God. I read it like a lament of the consequences of sin that are sandwiched on the front and the back by the descriptions of God's love for his son. Now, of course, you know what this is like, and you could certainly relate with this because you have had these very same types of interactions with your own children, if you have children. You tell your child something like this. You say to them that they need to stop lying. They can't keep continuing to misrepresent the truth. And if they continue lying, it's going to have grave consequences for them and the people that they're in relationship with. And people will learn not to trust them, and it will reflect poorly on their character, and it will ultimately lead to bad things that will happen in life. And so you tell them if they keep lying that you're going to have to ground them. And if they lie again, and if it's a big lie, that you're going to ground them for 3 months, and they're going to lose all of their privileges, and they're not going to be able to watch television. And they won't be able to use their computers, and they're going to have to be in their rooms. And you tell them this, and then when they lie again, you sort of with, not with anger or malice, but you reflect in a lamenting way. You say, I love you as my child, but the consequence of your sin is that you are grounded. And you will lose these privileges which I have promised, and this is a reflection of the consequence of your sin. And it's not that you're angry or vengeful, but you're simply stating the facts of their consequence of sin. And so God says to Israel in these verses, to Assyria you will go. I mean, this is the consequence of your sin. Your cities will be destroyed. And when you cry out and you say, God, please take away these consequences for our sin, I'm going to refuse to relent. I will not change these consequences. I will not remove them. That's the meaning of verses 5 through 7. And of course, then, verses 8 through 9 are a record of the grief of the Father. You can hear the grieving heart of God in these words. Listen to verses 8 through 9. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. I would imagine that you can hear the grief, that you might say you can hear the anguish in God's voice as he mourns over the consequences for Israel. He says, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? My heart recoils within me. And I think it's a really beautiful picture of the love of the Father, that his heart is so moved in love for his son. I think it's worth pointing out that the result of God's compassion is not to alter the consequences that are described above. God is not saying that because he has love for Israel, that he will prevent Assyria from coming, that he will prevent their cities from being destroyed. But the technical language that is used in verses 8 through 9 is really important, because God is saying that he will not do something, but it's not that he will relent of the consequences. Rather, he is saying, I will not execute my burning anger. That word in Hebrew literally means to have a fierce anger, to have an anger of retribution. He's saying, I'm not going to do that. I will enforce the consequences, but the feeling, the passion, the movement in the heart of God is not going to be one that comes against Israel to destroy her in his anger. And there at the end, he says, I will not come to you in wrath, which literally means terror. I will not come to you pouring out my eternal judgment on you. You see, this is a demonstration of the compassion of God. It's a commitment of the Father that while his son endures the consequences of his sin, he will not destroy him eternally in his anger. He will not abandon him in his frustration. He will not disown him forever. He will continue to leave open the possibility of forgiveness, to leave open the possibility of repentance and of spiritual restoration, even if his son experiences the consequences of physical judgment. Honestly, the concept is a bit complex, and at the same time, I would say it's not hard at all to understand if you're a parent, because many of you have experienced the same sorts of things with your own children, where you say to them, this is what must happen. This is the consequence that you must experience. That you must experience maybe the judgment of the law. That you must experience the hard consequences that we have promised. That you must experience the judgment that you receive maybe from your school. That you must experience the consequences that you are due maybe because of a broken relationship. You must experience those things. But I will love you and I will never leave you. And that's the tension inevitably in the heart of a parent that produces grief, right? If you've ever experienced grieving over your children, it's often because of this very thing. So that's the text in Hosea this morning. But I think one thing I want to share with you this morning, I think often wrongly this passage and others are seen as a picture of the internal conflict of God. That he appears to be internally conflicted, and he's going two directions that are different, and he's going this way, but then he's going that way, and he's not sure which way he's ultimately going to end up. Many of the commentators that I read this week actually used words that spoke of the internal conflict of God. They said things like this: at this point, God steps forward to disclose the conflict in his own heart. Another commentator said, wrath against sin and love for the people do battle within the heart of God. There's this internal turmoil. Another said this: the sense is that God is inwardly conflicted. Israel has put him in a double bind. He is a loving parent whose son has committed a terrible and unforgivable crime. This metaphor conveys something true about how the holy God relates to his criminal and reprobate children. I have to say, I understand what the commentators are trying to convey, this tension in the rhetoric of the Lord. But to say or to imply that there's internal conflict in God, that there's a battle in God's heart, that he's been put in a bind, if that seems like it's not quite right, that's because it's not. Internal conflict or internal turmoil or irreconcilable dilemmas in the heart of God are not something that God can experience. After all, conflict is, by definition, a serious or incompatible disagreement. Is there an incompatible disagreement in the heart of God? You had better hope not. And as a matter of fact, the Bible says the very opposite about God. I am the I am, declares the Lord. I remain the same, though all things change. I and only I remain the same. In me, there is no deviation. In me, there is no alteration. It is what we call the immutability of God, that he never changes, that his will is perfect, that all things in him are held in perfection. So what's going on here? Well, in Louis Berkhof's Systematic Theology, he explains it like this. I think this is terribly helpful. Berkhof said this. He said, the immutability of God is that perfection of God by which he is devoid of all change, not only in his being, but also in his perfections and in his purposes and in his promises. In God as the absolute perfection, improvement and deterioration are both equally impossible. At the same time, there are many passages of Scripture which seem to ascribe change to God. Did not he who swelleth in eternity pass on to creation of the world, become incarnate in Christ, and in the Holy Spirit take up his abode in the church? Is he not represented as revealing and hiding himself, as coming and as going, as repenting, as changing his intentions, and as dealing differently with a man before and after his conversion? I would say, I just want to pause on this quote this morning. I would say that you've likely heard objections like this about God. See, God changes. See, God repents. See, God relents of disaster. See, God is always changing his ways. And therefore, many people make wrong conclusions about God based on these things that they read about him in Scripture. That, if you're not careful, is what appears to be happening in Hosea chapter 11 this morning. It appears that God loves Israel, but God must judge Israel, but God wants to relent of judgment, but God wants to love his child, but at the same time, he wants to bring justice. It seems to be that conflict of God, which many people would point to and say, see, God is changing. God is changing the way he relates even to Israel. But Berkhof goes on and he explains. The objection here implied is based to a certain extent on misunderstanding. The divine immutability should not be understood as implying immobility, as if there is no movement in God. There is movement in God. And if Scripture speaks of his repenting, of his changing his intention, of his altering his relationship to sinners when they repent, we should remember that this is only anthropopathic way of speaking. In reality, the change is not, it is never in God, but in man and in man's relationship to God. And that, I think, is the key to understanding this passage and many of the perceived inconsistencies that we may think we perceive in God. You see, so often these inconsistencies are used to make wrong conclusions about him. You might hear it or have heard it said, says the Lord relented or even repented. Therefore, there must be change in God. Therefore, he must not have all things planned. He must not have all things ordered by his divine will. Therefore, he is not sovereign. These are the wrong conclusions that are made about God. And you see how the logic goes. When in reality, as Berkhof points out, these are simply anthropopathic ways of speaking. What is the meaning of anthropopathic? The meaning is very simple. Anthropos means man. Pathos means a feeling or emotion. And so anthropopathic means it is when God uses human feelings or emotions or passions to describe his character or his actions, which are, frankly speaking, unfathomable to man. It's when an eternal, omniscient, and omnipotent God condescends to humanity and uses human language. He uses human descriptions. He uses human feelings to try to communicate things that are eternal that the mind of man cannot comprehend, so that man might comprehend something, a portion, a smidgen, a small part of who God is and what God is doing. It's much like a parent that is trying to explain complicated concepts to a child. Only the chasm is a million times greater between God and man. And the parent will use analogies and illustrations, and they will oversimplify to try and make complex concepts to be simple. So it is with God when he describes his love and justice, his mercy and judgment, his condemnation and his repenting. So the contradictions that we may perceive in God are only apparent contradictions, and they are reminders to us that we are bound by space and we're bound by our own cognition. Not only that, we are also bound by time. And because time will answer many of these questions, many of these apparent contradictions that we think we perceive, even in Hosea 11. How can God pour out his judgment and have mercy on his people? How can God uphold his perfect law and forgive blatant rebellion and disobedience? How can these things both be happening in God's heart? How can God say, I will not hear you, I will not raise you up, and at the same time, I cannot give you up? My heart grows warm with compassion for you. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it, how can God be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ? Well, G. Campbell Morgan put it better than I ever could, and so I'd like to end with his words. G. Campbell Morgan explained this passage in this way. When God, in spite of sin, says, how can I give you up? My heart is stirred, my compassions are stirred, but I am holy. How can I give you up? And yet says, I will not give you up. I will not. I will not. We are in the presence of some possibility that is holy of God. It must have been a great word for trembling and troubled hearts even then. The way of accomplishment Hosea did not see. In communion with God, he had learned facts about the divine nature which seemed to be, to him, conflicting. And he delivered his message and he uttered the words. But at last he came, who is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. And in him I see how righteousness and peace meet together, and how God can be just and the justifier. Through him, the claims of justice which are against my soul are all met. Through him, the glory of holiness is maintained. For his redemption of the human soul is not a pity that agrees to ignore sin, but a power that cancels it and sets it free from its dominion. Through him, the loved one is regained. Through him, the loved one is restored. Through him, the loved one is renewed, and all the lights that flash and gleam upon the prophetic page, astonishing my soul, come into focused unity in Jesus. God says of you, and he says of me, how can I give thee up? I will not. I will not. I will not. But how? I am God and not man. I am the Holy One. Through Christ, he has made the way by which sinning souls can be conformed to his image, can be conformed to his likeness, and can be conformed to his will. The gospel is gleaming in Hosea. It is shining in full radiance in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is the perfect revelation of your Son. And I do thank you, Father, that there is no internal conflict within you. There's no contradiction. There's no pulling in two directions. There is perfect unity in you, Father. Help us, as our minds are limited and fallible, help us as we look to you and we read of you and we see things that don't quite fit together for us. Help us, Father, simply to trust you. Help us to know that in you there is perfection and things, all things have been perfectly reconciled in you. And I thank you, Father, that even in the course of time, through the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, I thank you that we have seen in small ways how these things are reconciled. And I thank you, Father, that you have reconciled your justice and your justification in your Son, that these things have been done for us on our behalf, and now, Father, all that is left to do for us is to simply be enamored by the beauty of the gospel and to worship you. So, Father, may we worship you this morning and in all the days of our lives, and then into eternity may we sing your praises. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we ask all of this. Amen.